Well, good morning, and I echo the welcome that was given this morning. It's nice to have you all here again this morning, and I truly hope that by the end of this morning, you will have known that you have been in God's presence as we lift up and worship Him, our Creator, our Savior. More than that, I hope, too, that you are open your hearts to hear from Him today, hear from His Word, and that through this, you become into a closer relationship with God, that we're able to walk into His presence. I want to start by just giving a quick review of what we talked a little bit about last week. Last week, we compared two men with the same name, two men with the same title, two men who were in prison, the same prison, at the same time, charged with the same crime of insurrection. Two men who faced the death penalty. Two men who their followers considered to be the Messiah. On the one hand, we talked about Yeshua Barabbas. We refer to him today simply as Barabbas. And on the other hand, we talked about Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. These two in the same prison at the same time. Pilate, when faced with the dilemma, knowing that Christ was guilt-free, he was totally innocent, decided to offer the people a choice. Who would you have me release unto you? Essentially, what he was saying is, should I release this man who we know to be a thief, a robber, a murderer, and caught in the act of insurrection? Should I release him unto you, or should I release this man who I found not guilty, who King Herod found not guilty, who has no sin, the one you call the King of the Jews? Who should I release unto you? But the religious leaders had incited the crowd, and they said, they screamed out, release unto us Barabbas. And what do I do with Christ? Crucify him. Now, something I don't remember whether I told you or not last week is that when the governor of this area of Judea, in this case Pontius Pilate, he's the prefect there, when he granted release on that morning of the preparation of the Passover to Barabbas, he in fact was saying, you are 100% forgiven for all of your sins. For the crimes that you have committed, you are 100% forgiven and you are set free. What's more is these can never be held against you again and you will never face their punishment. Christ, on the other hand, not 100% guilty, 100% innocent, righteous, holy. Christ had taken Barabbas' sin, his crimes, and his punishment, his shame, and taken it upon himself. And in place of Barabbas, in place of Pontius Pilate, in place of the religious leaders and all the audience that stood before him, and in your place and my place, Christ took that penalty upon him and was crucified on the cross. And we talked about what that meant last week. Now, it's kind of funny. Sorry, Pastor Andrew, I got to tell on you. We were he's going, what's this all about? We were standing in the lobby afterwards, and I think almost everybody had left except a couple of people. And Andrew goes to me, he goes, so what are you going to talk about next week? I said, the story continues? And he went, oh, yeah. Kind of left Christ hanging on the cross, didn't we? Yes, we did. We left Christ hanging on the cross, and we want to move on from there. So what I would like you to do, again, is I know we've read the story. We've read it many times. You've heard it many times. You've heard it preached. But this time, I don't want you to just hear the story. I want you to be there. I want you to be there. God gave us a huge imagination. We have His Word. I want you to transport yourself back in time and become as if you're one of the disciples. I don't care, one of the 11, one of the 70, one of the 120, but one of the identifiable disciples of Jesus. Put yourself back there. What were they thinking? What was going through their mind? Well, here we are. Christ is hanging on the cross. And there's got to be a certain amount of guilt, a certain amount of shame. This is the man that we look to be our Messiah, to save us from this Roman rule, from under the thumb and the tyranny of the Roman Empire. He is the one that was going to save us. Maybe when he was betrayed, if we had just gathered together, there's enough of us, if we had just gathered together, maybe we could have risen up in a riot, in an insurrection. And then he, knowing that he had our support, he would have then led us. He would have truly freed us from this Roman Empire. But we didn't do that. What'd we do? We ran away. We hid. Even the most bold of the disciples himself, Peter, he followed to see what would happen. But what happened? He too denied the Lord. We couldn't even go when he was crucified and gather around the cross to try and offer some kind of support. No, the Bible only records one apostle being there, Apostle John. We let him down. We bear that shame. The man we hoped would be our leader, our Messiah, was hanging on the cross. Now he's dead. We know he's dead. In fact, when the Roman soldiers went to hasten death, what they would do is they would take a large club or the broadside of a sword and they would smash it against the legs and break the legs of the men so that they could no longer push up to get the breath. And what would happen is over the next few minutes, the prisoner hanging on the cross would actually die of suffocation because he couldn't get a breath. And they did that to the prisoner on the left and the prisoner on the right. But when they came to Christ, the soldier looked up and he said, "He's already dead." And to be sure of that, he grabbed a large spear and he rammed it into the side of Jesus. Modern medicine tells us that blood and water flow from a man after death. When the blood clots and the serum, the plasma, separates, giving this appearance of blood and water, he's dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they go before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and they ask for the body of Christ so that Joseph might bury it in his own personal tomb. He didn't want the indignity that was common to so many criminals who hang on the cross. You see, what they used to do is many of these criminals, they weren't buried. Once they were taken down from the cross, they were dead. Their bodies were cast into a valley known as Gehenna. Gehenna, just outside of Jerusalem, is essentially a large garbage pit. All their garbage was tossed there. Fires burned constantly. The ravens would come and pick at the food, the various rats and the worms and the maggots. And you can imagine as the flies gathered around and the stench of decaying bodies and decaying foods and things. And Joseph didn't want that, so he'd prepared a tomb for himself. He was a very rich man, and he decided he would bury Christ there. But what does Pilate do? He's amazed. You mean to tell me he's already dead? And so he sends a centurion, go make sure. Well, the centurion, a Roman soldier, is a man trained in the art of killing. He's trained in how to crucify, to exact the most pain and torture out of the death, but also to know when a man was truly dead. And he goes, and he too comes back and reports, yeah, he's dead. So they take the body of Jesus. They have a few hours only before the sun starts to set. Now, we're a little weird here in the Western world. We call the end of the day midway through the night, midnight. We say that's the end of the day and a new day begins. In the Jewish culture, the end of the day happens when the sun begins to set and the new day begins. And that night, this is, remember, the preparation of Passover. That's the night they're honoring when the Jews, or the Israelites, were freed from Egypt, approximately 1,700 years earlier. And so they wanted to get the body all prepared and get it off into the tomb right away. So they begin to wrap the body in these linens. And as they wrap these linens, they soak them in myrrh and in various spices. And they wrap the body up. And between all the layers, they do this again. They put more spices in there. So that the final, when they've wrapped the body and prepared for a tomb, and the body is there like this, all wrapped up tight, weighs an additional, they estimate, 80 to 100 pounds of material wrapped around the body. He's placed in a tomb. The tomb is then sealed with a large rock that's rolled into place, weighing approximately 2 tons, 4,000 pounds. This isn't something you go and just lightly push aside. And they place that there. Then, to make sure, they seal it. Now, we think of that and we think of sealing it. Okay, how do we seal that? There's all kinds of different methods and whatnot. Do we build something around it? Do we take a torch and try and weld the sides or something together? No. The seal is very simple. It's just a string. It's attached over on one side of the rock against the cave with a little bit of wax. The string is run across the rock to the other side and attached with a little bit of wax. And in the middle, there's another little bit of wax that holds the middle of the string up, and it's attached there. And on that particular piece of wax, an imprint from the Roman ring representing Caesar is placed in there. Now, that doesn't seem like that'd be too hard to move, at least that, and it's not. I mean, a little flick of the finger, you'd probably break that string loose. That seal loose. But it's sealed under the threat of anyone who does such a thing would be put to death immediately. That's the seal. We know Christ is dead. We know he'd been on the cross. We know he's in the grave. We know that the loss of hope that must rest within a person at that point in time. Paul, in Corinthians, yes it is. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If that is it, those 3 years that we spent following the Lord and we had hope in this man as being our Messiah, the Deliverer, if that is all there is, then we are desperate, miserable men to be pitied. It's over. It's done. In Acts, Paul talking to a group of people in a synagogue. He says to them, I think it's Acts, I'm going to look this up, Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 29. He talks about this Messiah that had come, that had fulfilled all these prophecies from all over the place. And he says to them, Acts 13, verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the sepulcher. They crucified him and they buried him. It's over. Not only would there be this feeling that we have of shame, that we didn't come to his aid, that we didn't even visit him on the cross, but there'd also be this sense of remorse, this sense that there's no hope for us. All hope is gone. We've lost all hope. He's the one that we look to. Yes, he did many good things. He spoke so elegantly. He healed people. He demonstrated love. He did many, many miracles, just like many of the major prophets of times past. In fact, many of the miracles that Christ did were simply repeats of Elijah and Elisha and some of the other prophets. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a loving man. And yes, he probably was a prophet. But he's not the Savior. He's dead. He's buried. Oh, and what of? Wait a sec. We were with him. We were with him day by day. We were with him when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. We were with him in the synagogues when he talked. We were with him all the way along until the end, of course, when we ran away. We were there. What if the Jewish religious leaders, they start to come after us? What if the Romans think we still pose a threat, that we could raise up an insurrection? There is only one thing we need to do. We need to run. We need to hide. We need to stay together as a group. We need to not be out in public because we might be charged with the same thing and we might suffer the same death. Oh, how desperate this is. Let's go on to the dusty road 3 days later. And as we're walking along with the two disciples on their way to a little town about 6 miles away called Emmaus. And along comes this stranger and walks up beside them and says, "You guys look so sad. What's the problem? What's ailing you?" And they say, "Well, you're the only one that doesn't know? In all the city of Jerusalem, don't you know? The one that we had looked to, the Savior, the Messiah, the one that we thought would free us from Roman domination, he's been crucified and he's been buried. But what doesn't make sense is just today, some women went to the tomb and they found it empty. And they said that Christ is risen." By the way, that's pretty derogatory, by the way. You see, women in that society, and still in many of the Muslim societies today, their word doesn't mean anything. In fact, a woman's word is only good if it's backed up by the testimony of men. These women said that he's missing, he's gone, he's come back alive. And none of this is making sense. And so this stranger starts to tell them, and it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Beginning with Moses, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. So going right back to creation, this stranger starts to reveal all the prophecies, showing how the Messiah, the Christ, must come, he must suffer, and he must die, but that he would be resurrected. And they're starting to, "Oh man, this is exciting," and whatnot. They get to Emmaus and they go into the home and they're about to sit down and eat. Now watch this. Watch this. Christ, he takes charge now. He picks up the loaves. And breaking the loaves of bread, he raises them before heaven and gives thanks for the provision of God. And as he prays and places the loaves in front of them, the scales fall off of their eyes, just like they did off of the servant of Elisha. And he was able to see God's glory. And they revealed, and he was revealed to them. The stranger, in fact, was Jesus Christ himself. And as they stared upon him, suddenly he disappeared. So what did they do? Well, they had a little to eat and a little bit to drink, and they sat around and they talked about it and said, "You know, what should we do?" No! In fact, I don't think they even ate. They were so excited, it says they ran all the way back to Jerusalem. And they went to the room where the disciples had locked themselves behind the door. And they went in and they started to share. He's alive! And they shared with him what the stranger, Jesus, had told them. And into the midst, behind this locked door, suddenly Christ appears. And they think they've seen a ghost. They're still having trouble putting this all together. They think they've seen a ghost. And Christ very gently says, "Do you have any bread? Do you have a little honey?" And he takes and he eats in front of them. Because a ghost would not be able to do that. 8 days later, he appears again from the locked room and shows himself to Thomas, who wasn't there at the first meeting. And he says, "Thomas, reach forth your hand and touch the holes where the nails made in my hands. Put your hand in my side where the spear entered, and know that I am alive. I'm here. I have been resurrected." Over the next 40 days, Christ appears to over 500 people that can testify that he indeed was raised from the grave. At the end of 40 days, Christ has asked his disciples to meet him on a certain mount. They gather around, and suddenly Christ appears there again. And in Matthew 28, we read these words, Christ's last words to his disciples. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And with that, Christ begins to rise up into the heavens and disappears into the clouds. And as the disciples stand there in awe, looking heaven-wise, suddenly two angels appear and ask them, "Why are you looking up? This same Christ will come again in like manner. Why are you standing here? Go do as he's commanded," basically. Boy, can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine being there and watching the Lord being risen up into heaven, taken up into heaven like that? How exciting that must be. What joy must fill your heart knowing he's coming back. What despair. What despair. What did he say? He said, "Go into all the nations. Leave your place of comfort. Go into Jerusalem. Go into all of Judea. Go into all the nations that are there or will be. Go into Jordan, Iraq, Iran. Go into the United States. Go into Australia and Europe. Go everywhere." Doing what? Teaching them. Making disciples. Teaching them to keep my commandments, all my commandments. What? Didn't he once say, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? Boy. 3 years he was with us. And during that time, while he walked with us, while he talked with us, while he demonstrated who he was, we couldn't keep his commandments. We constantly sinned. We constantly fell out of trust. We didn't trust him for our various things. And then in the end, what did we do? While he hung on the cross and took our sins, we ran and we hid. He's gone. How are we ever going to keep his commandments when we couldn't do it when he was even with us? 10 days later, the disciples find themselves back in Jerusalem again. Let's go there. And again, the city is absolutely filled with people. You see, when God had delivered the people out of Egypt, he had given them 7 different holidays, 7 different feasts that they were to always remember. 3 of those feasts required that all the Israelite men were to come to Jerusalem if they were able to. The first of those was Passover, and we learned all about that. Pesach, as it's called, Passover. Well, the second of all those feasts that they're supposed to attend was that of Shavuot. So what's Shavuot all about? Well, they were to count from the second day after Passover, they were to count 7 weeks of weeks. So 49 days. 7 weeks of weeks, beginning with the second day after Passover. And on that day, that was between Passover and Shavuot, is the harvest, beginning with the barley harvest and then the wheat harvest. And the wheat harvest would be completed by Shavuot. And they were to take and make bread, fresh bread, the first of the grains, the first of the fruits of their harvest. And they were to take 2 loaves and they were to raise it to heaven and wave it before God and thank God for the bountiful blessing and his mercy to them in providing him, providing the people with this harvest. But there was a second thing that they were to do on that day. You see, we read from the Talmud that once they had been delivered out of the land of Egypt, that roughly 50 days later, Moses descended from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He had brought the law to the Israelites. And this is the day they were celebrating the giving of the law. Year after year, they would celebrate this. Can you imagine being one of the disciples? What was the last command? The last commandment, the last thing that Christ had said is go and teach everyone. Keep my commandments, all my commandments. Here we are. Yes, we're celebrating the harvest, the first fruits. But it's a big reminder that we're supposed to keep the law. In Romans 3, again, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about it here, and he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. How about that? I don't have Romans in my Bible. Paul, the Apostle, Paul is the only one out of all the apostles who is actually religiously trained. He's not just a pure Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Pharisee. He's taught under the main Pharisee, the main teacher, the main rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. He's very highly esteemed. Paul is the kind of man that on the Sabbath he sits and counts his steps as he's walking so that he doesn't walk too many steps because that might be considered as work and he's not supposed to work on the Sabbath. He watches what he eats. He attends all the religious ceremonies. He properly sacrifices. He properly tithes. He is a religious man. He refers to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And what does he say regarding the law? In Romans 7, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's of God. But he says, this is Paul talking, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He says now in verse 19, he says, for the good that I would do, I do not, and the good that I would not do, yet that I do. In other words, what I want to do, what I proclaim to do, everything about me, every part of my fiber says I want to do what's right. But I don't. I'm constantly messing up. And those things over here that I don't want to do, oh, I find myself doing them all the time. Listen to his pain at the end of that chapter as he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who could deliver me from this body of sin? This is Paul. How are we going to measure up? I mentioned a verse in Acts. Acts chapter 13. I want to read you that verse again. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the grave. The Messiah, the one we had hoped in, is dead. How do we obtain the power within ourselves to obey the commands? I love the next verse. I love the words that start the next verse. Pastor Chris, several weeks back, he talked about the powerful words of the Bible. And here we find it again. The next verse, verse 30, begins, But God raised him from the dead. And as all the Jewish men are gathered there on this day known as Shavuot, we also call, because it's 50 days later, it's a Greek term, means Pentecost. And on that day, when they're celebrating God's provision and God's giving of the law, the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And they begin speaking in tongues and they begin sharing the faith boldly, not from their own strength, not from their own, I want to do good, but from the power of God that has come upon them. Once again, but God. But God raised him from the dead. But God provided the power of the Holy Spirit in the same way that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on them, on him. The Holy Spirit descended on the believers and is available to all of us to walk and live in his power. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that the Christian life is easy. It certainly isn't. I don't make any professions to that at all. It's a struggle day to day. And it's a matter of learning how to rely on God's power, on him, how to put our faith and our trust in him versus in ourselves. Back in the day, the Apostle Paul said of himself, he said, I am chief of the sinners. I'm the number one sinner out there. Well, I was back in his day. There's so many times that I feel that that's me. In this day, I'm the chief of the sinners. Those things that I would do, I do not. And those things that I don't want to do, those things yet I do. But I thank God that he has rescued me. Through the salvation of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit living within me, it is possible to live a victorious life. I want to just close by telling you one quick little story. It's about a man by the name of Robbie Robertson. Back in the mid-1700s, he was a young man, kind of a rising star in church circles, if you want to call it that way. He was well-trained, a tremendous speaker, and also wrote a number of hymns. At the age of 22, he wrote a very beautiful hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for shouts of loudest praise. He attracted crowds from all over. And then he began relying on himself, kind of patting himself on the back as to how good he was. He began to yield to certain temptations. And soon he disappeared from the scene, having entered into a life of sin. Several years later, there's a story told of this woman sitting in what we'd kind of refer to as a stagecoach, being drawn along by the horses, and she has a book with her, a book of various hymns and poems. And she's reading one particular one, and just from verse to verse to verse, and there's a man just sitting across from her. And she reads this out loud to him, and she says, this is such good words. And she gets to the fourth verse and says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy throne above. And this man begins to weep almost uncontrollably. She looks at him, she doesn't know what to do. And finally he looks up to her and he says, ma'am, I'm the guy that wrote that hymn. I'm the guy that wrote that hymn. And I had left the faith. 1 John 1:9 tells us that we, or 1 John 2:1 says we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is someone that will stand between us and defend us, speak on our behalf. And who is it? It's the righteous one himself, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if any man sin, or no, I'm getting the two verses mixed up. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, you will stumble and you will fall because you are human. And just like me, there's many times when you're going to fall on your knees and say, God, that's not what I meant to do. God, that's not how I wanted to live. Forgive me. And we have the reassurance of God's word that not only does he forgive us, but he embraces us and accepts us and puts his arms around us. And one day he will welcome us into heaven, not because of my righteousness or your righteousness at all, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ who is bestowed upon us. One day he will turn to us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. There's only one way to live, folks. When we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we can't hold on to this carnal knowledge, this carnal person that we are. We must surrender everything to him. Oh, Jesus, you can have my soul. Jesus, you can look after this and you can look after that. But, Lord, I kind of like some of these bad habits I got. I kind of don't want to clean up my language. I kind of want to... No, we need to surrender everything to him. And then it's not us. It's up to him. And he promises to be faithful. I so appreciated the songs that you chose for our worship this morning. As I listened to all those words, knowing what I was going to speak on, I thought, wow, how could you have chosen such songs? But obviously God has blessed you with his knowledge, that he was able to share those with you. So yes, we serve a risen Savior. One who is not in the grave. We serve a Lord who empowers us, that all we need to do is commit our lives to him. I'm going to call the worship team back up. I'd like you to really focus on the words of these next two songs. And as you sing it, become a disciple, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ.